Well, good morning again, and I applaud you for taking time this holiday weekend to come into God's Word and God's sanctuary. We sit in the Word of God, absorb the Word of God. We see in Psalms 119, 103 and following, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. I gain understanding from your precepts, therefore I hate every wrong path. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. When we come into the sanctuary of God and we sit on the Word of God and absorb the Word of God, and from God's Word we learn wisdom and direction. It's God's Word that molds our lives and shapes our lives and our character, and then we allow our lives to line up with the Word of God. It's the Word of God that teaches us about God. It teaches us that God loves us. And as we grow closer to Him, our lives should be filled with the love of God. We see in 1 John 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. There's such great comfort in knowing that God is love and that He functions in love. And as part of our growing and our walk is to be more lovely. And you know, when you look around, we talk so much about our society and our culture. When you look at the daily newscasts, they remind us that there's plenty of violence and hate in this world. So much so, some of the crimes have been labeled hate crimes. They carry a stricter penalty, and rightfully so. I mean, there's this attitude of hate and anger and violence. You think about God as love, and you think about loving God, and we talk about this issue of hate that we see so prevalent. And hate's a strong word. I mean, to dislike something is one thing, but to hate something or someone is quite another. Webster's Dictionary defines hate as to dislike passionately, feel extreme aversion for, or extreme hostility towards, to detest. I mean, love and hate are like two extreme bookends. They're contrasting significantly. And we know as Christ followers that we are to walk in love. God is love, so we are to be loving. Can we kind of get that? I mean, I think the love thing we get, we understand it. We may struggle with it, but we get it. We understand that God's love. And we struggle with this issue of hate, but what about hate? I mean, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we have all felt hate at one time or another. And what do we do with that? Is it ever right to hate? If so, how and when? If God is love, literally love, does He ever hate? If God hates, then it seems it would be okay for me to hate. But God is love, not hate. So what do we do with that? There's an expression that says, love what God loves and hate what God hates. And I wonder if there's any truth to that. I mean, what does God hate? It seems to me if God hates something, I should hate it too. At least doesn't give us a license to hate. But if God hates something, maybe we should as well. And actually, the Bible speaks about the things that God hates, several places, and one this morning we're going to take a look at. Proverbs 6:16 and following. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to Him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Love what God loves and hate what God hates. The truth is, we don't always hate what God hates, if we're going to be honest about it. And this is a rather interesting list here, and the wording is important, especially the beginning of it. These six things the Lord hates, yet seven are abomination to Him. Much of the Proverbs are written in a poetic form, and verse 16 starts out with six things, and it goes to seven. And it's meant to show that this is not an exhaustive list. That's kind of the idea behind the wording here. Here's some of the things that God hates. It's not an exhaustive list, but they really stand out. A closer look at this, you'll notice that God hates sin, not people, for God so loved the world. And it's important to understand that. Love the sinner, hate the sin. And if we're going to hate what God hates, we should understand what He hates, why He hates it. And God hates these things so much that they say it's an abomination to him. And that's a very strong word. It starts out, these things God hates, it's almost like not only hates them, they're an abomination. It goes, the word is stronger than hate. And pretty much clarifies how God feels about this. And he starts out with, God hates a proud look. Now, this is not the proud look that perhaps a parent would have when their child does something well or overcomes some adversity. It's a haughty look. Some translations say, God hates haughty eyes. And the eyes have been called the window to the soul. Our eyes reveal the emotions of the heart. The sparkle of love, the tears of joy or sorrow, hollow eyes of despair, the red-hot eyes of anger, or the haughty eyes of pride. And God hates a proud look, the haughty eyes of pride. Proverbs 16:5 says, the Lord detests all the proud of heart, but be sure of this, they will not go unpunished. 16:18 in the Message says, first pride, then the crash. The bigger the ego, the harder the fall. NIV says it this way, you might recognize it more, pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. There's a story during the Civil War, General Sedgwick was inspecting the troops, and he comes upon a fortification. He's overlooking the Confederate Army, and one of his officers suggested, it may not be the wisest thing to stand and overlook the enemy. I said, the Army is overlooking his enemy. He should maybe duck, and the guy snapped back at me. He says, nonsense, they couldn't hit an elephant at this distance. Just a haughty attitude. Moments later, he lay dead from a mortal wound. God hates pride. Why does God hate pride? It's pride that God's talking about here strips a person of their dependence on God. Pride blinds a person for their need for God's help. They mistakenly thinking that their way is better than God's way. We've got this covered. Instead of being led by the Holy Spirit, which is dependence on God, the prideful chooses their own way. And God knows that we will make ungodly decisions and choices without him. So he hates sin and those things that separate us from his loving care and his protection. So he knows that's where that haughtiness, that pridefulness is going to take us. And consider the contrast between a confidence in being led by the Holy Spirit and a prideful haughtiness that proclaims we can handle this on our own. We've got this. There's a humbleness versus just an arrogant attitude. A fellow by the name of Draper wrote, he's a commentary fellow, and anyway, pride is the basis of all other sins. It is pride that causes man to turn away from God. Pride is the beginning of rebellion and the basis of disobedience. Some of us have the idea that it's easier for God to love us than other people. That's prideful. We got it all together. God's kind of crazy about me. Some of you, not so much, is the attitude that pride comes across with. Proverbs 1:7 says this, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. The humble says, I need your wisdom, I need your direction. James 4:6, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. In Matthew 23, for whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. There's a story about, true story, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt was having his portrait painted. And while he was having it painted, he all of a sudden grabbed his head and he complained of a great pain. He died a few moments later of a cerebral hemorrhage, and Vice President Harry Truman was thrust into the presidency. Speaker of the House at the time, Sam Rayburn, took Truman aside, and it's been written and said that Truman and Rayburn would meet daily for a little drink in the office at the end of the day and talk about the day's events, so they knew each other well. And Rayburn takes Truman aside, and he says, from here on out, he speaks to Truman, he says, from here on out, you're going to have a lot of people around you. They'll try to put a wall around you and cut you off from any other ideas but their own. They'll tell you what a great man you are, Harry. He says, but you and I both know you ain't. I guess that's a friend. But a proud look, this haughty eyes, is the idea that we're better than others. That we somehow, our position or who we are or what we do, we're just better. And a prideful look and haughty eyes produces more sin in our life. It's a progression. Pride is the beginning of a slippery slope of sin. Pride in the eyes leads to a lying tongue because you're too proud to admit the truth, and a lying tongue is the next thing on our list. God hates a lying tongue. This one's a little easier to understand, especially when you're on the receiving end of it. We all hate when someone lies to us. And hopefully, we don't lie, but we all have at some time or another. I suspect there's more than one of us here that at one time or another decided to use the "I had a flat tire" excuse, maybe when you were younger. If you didn't arrive somewhere, or if you veered somewhere you weren't supposed to be, and it took a little longer than expected. I remember doing that more than once as a teenager with some friends of mine. Didn't work too well. But Clara Null writes in the Christian Reader, "On a beautiful fall day, four students decided to go for a drive instead of showing up to class on time. When they did arrive, the students explained to the teacher that they had a flat tire. The teacher accepted the excuse, much to their relief, and she says, 'Since you missed this morning's quiz, you must take it now. Please sit in the four corners in the room without talking.' So they were seated, and she says, 'On your papers, write the answer to one question. Which tire was flat?'" I like it. It may seem like you're getting away with lying for a while, but sooner or later you're going to be found out. And by the way, God knows sooner, doesn't he? Someone said this, something along these lines: "Never lie to me and I'll always believe you. Lie to me once and I'll never know when to believe you." Isn't that true? Isn't that true? And God's desire is that we live in truth with him and with one another. And the truth never has to be fabricated. Truth stands alone forever. Proverbs 12:19, "Truthful words stand the test of time, but lies are soon exposed." Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips, but he delights in men who are truthful." There's a book, The Day America Told the Truth, and they give these sobering statistics. I said at that time, for those that are listening, I actually put the word in phonetically, statistics, because I've been told I never say statistics, so I want to bring it to your attention in a non-prideful way. I got it out. These are the stats. I won't overdo it. 91% lie about matters they consider trivial. 91%. 36% lie about important matters. 86% lie to their parents, 75% lie to their friends, 73% lie to their siblings, and 69% lie to their spouse. Our society is bankrupt of honesty. Lying is considered routine, even advantageous at times. It's expected. TV programs are full of lies over and over. Everything we watch, lying is just accepted. And Revelation 21:8 tells us this: "But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts or witchcraft, the idolaters, and all liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur." This is the second death. Another way to put it is liars will be friars. And you know what's interesting? We don't typically group liars together with murderers or the sexually immoral. It's like we grade in the curve and give liars a passing score. It doesn't seem all that bad. The problem is God doesn't do that. Notice the group he puts liars in: the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters. Lying remains an abomination to God regardless of how many think it's acceptable. And it's because of the source of lying. Jesus said that Satan is the father of all lies. Psalm 51 reminds us, "Surely you desire truth in the inner parts. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place." That God desires our very being to be full of truth. I've shared with you over the years, probably more than once, that Chris and I, shortly after we knew each other, promised we would never lie to each other. And we weren't saved when we first met, and we never lied to each other. And after we got saved and we began to understand what a covenant was, we made it a covenant. And we renew it every once in a while, just verbally. We would never lie to each other. And all these years, I've never lied to her, and she's never lied to me. And what's wonderful about that, just sowing and reaping, it builds such a peace and assurance in your relationships. Makes you think about something you're going to do or say because you have to tell the truth. And the longer you go, the less likely you are to break that covenant. And I've often encouraged everybody, if you don't have that covenant, to make that a covenant. The covenants are binding oaths, you don't break them. And if you've lied to each other in the past or you've lied to others, you know, just repent of that, acknowledge it, and say from here on out, we're going to start fresh and we're going to build this sense of security. And in Proverbs 16, we're looking at this morning, you see a progression. Sin starts in the eyes, then it goes to pride, and then it goes to the tongue, and then you see an action in the hand. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. When you accept the world standard that anything is acceptable in a given circumstance, biblical truth goes out the window. Lying is acceptable in certain circumstances, or so the worldly wisdom goes. We've seen recently and looked at recently, you know, that they're redefining marriage. It's acceptable. Now, all these things are changing. In reality, so is murder. Oh, we don't call it murder. Hands that shed innocent blood, we call it choice. Every day, babies are murdered as a matter of choice. There's a site on the internet called numberofabortions.com. It's one of a couple different kind of sites. It has an abortion clock that counts the number of abortions in the United States worldwide. It counts them down. It also shows the total amount since 1973. This past Friday at 4:12 p.m. was 58,229,751 babies have been sent lives that have been shed. Clock changes rapidly. You see it ticking. It goes worldwide in our country. There's about 36 to 3,700 abortions in the United States daily. So many every few seconds. There's 125,000 abortions worldwide daily. Here's a picture of this clock taken, just a portion of the clock taken on Friday afternoon. I screen grabbed it. The right-hand side is ticking off, so there's the left-hand side. I mean, and there's other stats there as well. But you watch this thing click, click, click. These lives that have been aborted. And United States at 4:12 by Friday, and the day was far from over, 1,997.4 throughout the day. 12, since I had loaded the page in a few seconds or less than a minute, if you see it, the third hand on the right hand died. 73,272 in the bottom right worldwide today at 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Staggering. At 18 days after conception, the heart beats on its own. At 6 weeks, the fetus moves quickly in the room. Brain waves are present at 8 weeks. The child grabs, swims freely. Heartbeat is measurable. At 12 weeks, he cries, sucks his thumb, sleeps and wakes. All organs and systems function, including mental. The unborn infant can definitely feel pain. From that point on, at 12 weeks, nothing new develops. There's just growth and a maturing process. Nearly one in four pregnancies in the United States ends in abortion. That's staggering. About 1.7 million abortions are done annually, nearly one-eighth during the second or third trimester. 93% of the time, there is no special case, meaning a mother whose life is threatened, a rape or incest victim, a child with predictions of health problems. These are clear statistics. I don't think I said it right that time, but they are clear that come out, the data. Staggering. A pregnant woman said, in this society, we save whales, we save timber wolves and bald eagles and Coke bottles, yet everyone wanted me to throw away my baby. Hands that shed innocent blood. What does our world come to? What are we standing for as believers in Christ? Exodus 20:13 says, what? Thou shalt not kill. Psalm 127:3, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. If you or someone you know has had an abortion, understand there is grace and forgiveness. I mean, if you need help or counseling, get it. I encourage that. I really do. But we have to understand where we're standing as believers. And not to have, if you will, an arm out against the world, but have an awareness of the darkness of the world. And as we've looked at in weeks past, the light and the salt that you are called to be and I'm called to be. It's becoming clearer all the time. And how much we've gotten accustomed to these things. I'm sure when the abortion laws were passed, we were stunned and shocked at them. We knew the Lord at that time, but now we're grieved by it, but it's every day. It doesn't make it right. Proverbs 6:16-18 says these things. The Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him, a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, and a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift and running to evil. This heart that devises wicked plans is the image of one who seeks to hurt somebody or defraud somebody. And God's desire is not wickedness, but this purity in our heart. We've looked at being, you know, salt and light. We've looked at walking in the light. We've looked at being walking in God's holiness. We've looked at God's building godly character and integrity to have this sense of godliness in our lives. And God hates somebody whose heart devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil. Psalm 24 tells us, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. I love that. That's what God's calling us to do. I mentioned this in one of my favorite scriptures, John 1:47. Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said of him, behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit. That so strikes me, always has. That God will look at him and say, here's a guy, there's no guile, there's no deceit. What you see is what you get. I mean, Nathanael even questioned him. It wasn't an issue of questioning. It's like, here's a guy that's just pure of heart. Wouldn't you love for God to look at you and say that about you? There's no guile, there's no deceit. You are who you are. Is your heart pure and blameless? Or do we have these times of scheming, these ways of getting back, these ways of getting even, these things of evening the score? That's not biblically true. Romans 12:9 says, love must be sincere, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. It's always a heart issue. A man looks on the outside, God looks on the inside. We know that in 1 Samuel. And Jesus said this in Matthew 15:19, for out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. And so the question becomes, what fills your heart? What fills your mind? What thoughts are feeding your daily routine? Because that's really the question. We've talked a lot about choices these past weeks, and what fills our minds and our hearts is ruled by choices we make. When we make those choices, it begins to fill us. Proverbs tells us, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Thought life equals heart life. As you think in your heart, that's who you are. And Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. How many times have we looked at Philippians regarding our thought life, but it's so applicable. 4:8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Can we say that our thought life would line up with this list on a daily basis? Man, I don't know. I'm not so sure. My thoughts are always true, noble, right, pure. And yet that's what God's calling us to. Proverbs 16:8 says, God hates feet that rush to evil. It's that they're somewhat tied together. And we've all had our individual struggles. We fall from time to time. Thank God for his grace and mercy. But there's this man, this individual, that rushes to evil. His heart is disposed towards sin. This quickness of this attitude of scheming mind and getting back and being evil. instead of a pure-hearted. And each of us can have things in our life, things that are sinful that we rush to, we're quick to. We've developed this, whatever it may be, we turn to it way too fast. Now, here in Proverbs, he's talking about the individual that is evil and rushes, and God hates that. But the reality, he hates when we have these things in our life, whatever they may be, that we tend to rush to. Maybe it's a stronghold in your life. Maybe it's something you've become casual with. Are you quick to get angry? Do you fly off the handle? Are you quick to judge? Are you quick to lust? Are you quick to gossip? Are you quick to, you fill in the blank, the things that we just seem to move too quickly? God hates that in our lives because it takes us so far away from him. What do you rush to? What are you quick to? And why does God hate it? Because it pulls the most important thing away from him, you. Some of you may question how important you are to God. You may have a hard time thinking you're important to God, especially when you're reminded of your failures. And God says, you don't have any idea how important you are to me. You're wondering about your importance to God. You need to remind yourself and the devil that God loves you so much that what? He died for you. That's the value he places on you. He says, you are made in the likeness and image of God. You can't get more valuable than that. And yet we feel so beat up sometimes, and we don't think we matter. We don't do that much for the kingdom of God. We're all beat, you know, whatever. And God says, that's a lie right out of the pit of hell. When we have things in our lives that we're rushed to, we're quick to do it, we need to yield to Christ in them. We need to take them to Jesus. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He will strengthen us, help us mature in him. And we no longer do these things immediately, that our mind is changed, our attitudes become more like God. As a believer in Christ, you may have issues you're dealing with. As a follower of Jesus Christ, you may have some things that you're struggling with, and hopefully, God's, you know, we've talked in the past, the difference between conviction and condemnation, that you're getting convicted this morning. But if you may have some things you're dealing with, but never forget that you are still a child of God. You do not have an evil heart. You may have some issues in your life, but you don't have an evil heart. So don't let the enemy beat you up with that. The world confuses good from evil. It gets them all mixed up. Some of you may know this quote, or may know Irma Bombach. She has this quote, and it talks about how we confuse evil with good. And she says, we live in a society where we make documentaries of serial killers, movie idols out of organized crime members, authors out of political crooks, and role models out of criminals who beat the system. I don't know when crime went from being news to entertainment, but somehow it's made the transition. We can have this attitude. So verse 19 moves on and says that God hates a false witness who speaks lies and one who sows discord among the brethren. And so we see this progression here, and I'm not sure if you caught it, but it's worth noting that God mentioned lying twice in the list. That should tell us something, shouldn't it? This lie, this false witness, is lying about somebody destructively. There's a lying, we can lie about all sorts of things in our life, but God hates when we lie about somebody destructively. Literally, it means he that breathes out or utters a false witness. Ninth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, but I don't think the Ten Commandments are all that popular anymore, so should we disregard them? When Jesus was on trial, they brought false witnesses before him, and they twisted his words. Lying about somebody can be extremely harmful. How many times have you heard something about somebody, and it changed your whole attitude about them? And then maybe later you found out the truth, but you still struggle with this attitude that you developed because you heard this horrible thing about them. And the list concludes with not only the lying, but the sowing discord amongst the brethren. You're giving a false witness, but you can also sow discord amongst the brethren. Stirring up trouble. It's easy to do, but God hates it. And do we love the things God loves and hate the things God hates? And sowing discord amongst the brethren can be summed up in one word: gossip. Gossip. Some people are constantly stirring the pot, talking about others. God hates dissension in the body of Christ. Even speaking the truth is to be done with the right motive. 1 Corinthians says, 16:14, do everything in love. It doesn't mean you hide the truth, but you check your motives when speaking it. And when it says God hates those that sow discord amongst the brethren, it certainly means against the believers in the New Testament area of Christ. And also some translations talks about sowing discord amongst the family. And it can be both ways. It can be those that sow discord within your family. And God says, that's not what family is all about. So we do everything in love. We don't hide the truth, but we watch our motives. Drop these phrases from your vocabulary: I probably shouldn't say this. Well, then don't. Keep this to yourself. Hello? Why don't you keep it to yourself? Amen? Because that's gossip. Lives have been shattered. Churches have been split from those who sow discord. And again, sometimes things need to be dealt with, but you deal with them in the appropriate manner. We weren't saved a very long time. I think I shared this just recently. Regardless, it fits here. But we weren't saved a very long time, and the church we went to, we were having some Bible studies, and I think I did just share this reason. God healed me completely in this Bible study. And somebody complained that the pastor complained about it because he wasn't there and it wasn't done the right way, and people started talking and murmuring, and the pastor did this and the pastor, and it's like, I started to get upset. I was a young Christian. I said, man, God healed me. What's his problem? And I'm listening to all this murmuring, but I went to him. I said, this is what I heard. And he said, well, wait a minute. Let me tell you what really happened. And he told me what really was said. And he said, you know, I'm human. I make mistakes sometimes, but it got blown out of proportion. I didn't go to other people with it. And I resolved it. I knew the truth was it was done. Fast forward a few years later, he had passed away suddenly in a huge crowd. I remember walking past this casket. I remember seeing all those people that walked past this casket that had murmured about that and several other things. And I remember walking by his casket thinking, I didn't stir that pot. What a peace there was in that. I didn't take part in that. I mean, some things need to be dealt with, but you do them in love, you deal with them appropriately, but you don't stir the pot. We know in Galatians, God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, he shall reap. And these seven things that God lists here are specific personal attitudes and actions. And we can look at this list in Proverbs and we can say, look, there's another list of do's and don'ts. Don't do this, do that. And that would be the worldview. Well, we can look at the list, take it to heart, and realize that every one of those things hinder our walk with God and our everyday relationship with other people. Love what God loves, hate what God hates. It'll go a long way in developing true happiness and peace in your life. And that's really what we're all after, isn't it? This peace of God and this grace and happiness in our lives. I invite the worship team to come forward. As they're coming forward, Jesus gives an interesting parallel argument in the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God, versus this haughty eyes. This poor in spirit, this dependence on God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God, versus a heart that devises wicked plans. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God, versus one who sows discord among the brethren. God's got a goal and a plan for all of us to grow closer to him and to be shaped by the word of God. Let's stand and worship God this morning.